Please remain standing and turn with me to Psalm 32. We will read Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, as our Old Testament reading, and then we'll turn over to Matthew 18 and conclude that chapter for our sermon text. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew 18, and we will read verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, I wasn't the sort of outwardly rebellious kind of kid that threw big fits about things, but there were plenty of ways that I gave my parents a pretty hard time. I think that one of the most exasperating things for them was a bad habit that I developed at some point of saying, I forgot. There's be some responsibility, some instruction I was supposed to follow, some chore, and it just didn't happen. And when I was asked why, it would be, well, I forgot, over and over and over. You can imagine then something of what I felt recently when I heard one of my children say, I forgot. Of course, the first thought was, what do you mean you forgot? How can you forget something like that? And then the second thought was, oh, no. Now I know what my parents felt like all the time with me when I was that age. And that's kind of a humbling thought, of course. There's another thought that I get convicted of even more often, which is, where would I be if God treated me and my sins and my weaknesses the way that I treat the sins and the weaknesses of my children? Just think how patient, how gracious, how long-suffering, how gentle my Heavenly Father has been with me. So when I turn around and I'm harsh or ungentle or impatient with my kids, what I'm really saying with my actions are those same exasperating words. Father, I forgot. I forgot your grace. I forgot your gentleness. I forgot your forgiveness. Now, today's passage, of course, is not only or even primarily about parenting. It's just one of many kinds of relationships that this passage impacts in your life. It's easy to gloss over this passage and to kind of assume that we're already doing it. You think, you know, I'm a pretty forgiving, pretty easygoing kind of person. I'm not one to hold a grudge. That's the way we tend to view ourselves. But what I want to ask you is, what exceptions are you allowing for yourself that you might not have considered consciously? What excuses maybe are you making for why? Well, in this case, with this person, their opportunity for forgiveness has maybe run out. I want you not to assume this morning that you're already doing this passage, because it may be that Jesus actually needs to say no to you today. Or perhaps to actually help you to achieve a forgiveness, a reconciliation that you desperately want to have, but you haven't been able to achieve yet. And his grace and his teaching can help you. So we're going to use a very simple outline today. The problem, the parable, and the point. The problem, the parable, and the point. So we should begin first by considering the problem that's raised by Peter's very interesting question there in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" If you think about it, it really makes sense that this question would come up in this context, because after all, it's Jesus who brought up in verse 15 the whole topic, what do you do if your brother sins against you? So Peter's asking a very natural next step kind of question, as he kind of starts to wonder, well, what about repeat offenders? What about people who do this over and over? What if I followed Jesus' instructions and my brother repents, he's restored, but then later he turns around and he does the same thing again, and I go to him again, and he repents again? But then that's just the beginning. What if, and here Peter's probably thinking he's being very generous, like this is a really extreme case. What if I've done this, I've been patient to the max. He's done this seven times and I've forgiven him. But then he does it again. What about that, Jesus? Obviously, Peter thinks after seven times, something has to change, right? Chances are, if this pattern continues, this person is almost certainly going to commit that same sin an eighth time, a ninth time. So maybe this time I should refuse to be reconciled. I should say, no, you've had your chances. Not just three strikes, I've given you seven strikes. And so you're out now. Peter's raising a legitimate question. What do you do with someone who displays a recurring pattern of sin? And they keep saying they're sorry, but then they keep coming back and doing the same thing again. Peter's instincts are telling him there's got to be a difference between that and what Jesus seems to be describing in verse 15, or verse 12 for that matter, about God himself. So Jesus' reply then is really very surprising and kind of provocative, the way he answers Peter. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And of course you may be more familiar with the alternative translation 70 times 7, or 490. It's kind of a tricky phrase in Greek. 77 is, in fact, the better translation, I think. But either way, it doesn't actually make a difference in the point, the effect. of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Because Jesus isn't actually teaching Peter to count these offenses at all. He's deliberately trying to use a very high number, this multiplication of the number 7, which is already a number of fullness, of completion. And he's using this higher number to symbolize unlimited forgiveness. Forgiveness with no floor, no ceiling. In fact, as at least one writer puts it, if you get to number 76 or to number 489 and you're thinking, oh, he's got one more strike left and after that I can be done forgiving. Well, of course, that means that you haven't forgiven that person even once. Not really. Not even once, because part of forgiveness is not keeping a record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13:5 talks about that. Part of forgiveness is not keeping score of how many times you've been hurt. And that actually raises the question, doesn't it? What exactly is forgiveness? And what is it not? It's very important for us to clarify. We can get part of the way to an answer by considering the Greek word that's used for forgive all throughout this passage. It's a word that can be translated in other contexts to let go. To let go. Now, of course, that's not really a definition, but it does give you an important image, doesn't it? What forgiveness is like. To forgive is, on one level, to let go. So let go of what? Well, it's to let go of your perceived right to hold something against somebody. To let go of your perceived right to hold something against somebody. There's a writer named Ken Sandy who has a really outstanding book on a Christian approach to handling conflict. It's called The Peacemaker. And he gives a very helpful summary I want to share with you of three things that forgiveness is not, and then four promises that forgiveness includes. Three things forgiveness is not and four promises that forgiveness includes. First, he says forgiveness is not a feeling. It impacts our feelings. Our feelings are a good indicator of whether or not we've really forgiven somebody. But forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's a big difference. Okay, second, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Some people think forgiveness means burying the memory of an offense, pretending that it didn't happen. That's not forgiveness. In fact, that's not honest. It's not truthful, besides the fact that it doesn't work for real reconciliation. Third, Sandy says forgiveness is not excusing. If you think about it, if somebody says, please forgive me, and you respond with, well, that's okay, or there's no need to apologize, that can actually be kind of unsatisfying to the person who's just asked you for forgiveness. You haven't really forgiven them. What you've done is you have dodged the request for forgiveness. You've avoided it. Maybe actually it wasn't okay. Maybe an apology was needed, and therefore there's a real need to forgive, and you haven't done it. Okay, so forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not forgetting. And it's not excusing. So what is forgiveness? Well, here are those four promises that author lists that I think are really helpful for understanding what practically forgiveness looks like. Number one, listen to this. I will not dwell on this incident. It's talking about your thoughts. I'm not going to stew over it. I'm not going to let it occupy my inner life. Okay, number two, I will not bring up this incident again to use it against you. See, we sin against each other when we weaponize people's past offenses to attack them in future conversations. Forgiveness involves the promise that you're not going to do that. Number three is, I will not talk to others about this incident. So I'm not going to spread this around and get other people to commiserate with me about how bad you've been, what a victim I've been. But of course, I've forgiven him, you know, like that kind of thing. That's not forgiveness. And then number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. It's the fourth promise. So the goal then is to restore that relationship to a place of openness and trust and love. Now, obviously, there's a lot more that could be said here. There are a number of important caveats about what forgiveness looks like in particular circumstances. For instance, that forgiveness does not mean no consequences for the offender. Forgiveness does not mean don't take steps to protect yourself or others. Forgiveness does not mean to put on blinders, to sort of ignore or deny reality. Don't use discernment in the future if this person is displaying a recurring pattern of sin. And, of course, we haven't talked at all about the big question, what does forgiveness look like when the other person has not apologized, when the other person has not repented? And we're going to have to save some of those questions for another time. We can't cover them all now. But I hope that at least you're getting here a good general picture of the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here, the kind of forgiveness that truly can be under all circumstances, full and free forgiveness that Jesus requires, because, here's why, it's because it grows out of the full and free forgiveness of God. And that is where Jesus directs Peter's attention in this parable, the parable that forms the bulk of this passage. So what Jesus wants Peter to do is to picture a king and then a servant who owes him an impossibly large debt. Remember how in his parables, Jesus very often uses startling, larger-than-life details to kind of drive home the point in a striking way. Just one talent is kind of an unfamiliar unit of measurement, but one talent was worth 6,000 denarii, and a denarius was about a day's wage. So an average worker would have to work 6,000 days, about 20 years, to make one talent. And this man owes his master 10,000 talents. It's as if, the effect is as if Jesus had said he owed his master $1 trillion. You know, this is, that's not the exact monetary equivalent, but it's the same effect. This is an astronomical amount of money that he's never going to be able to pay back. And so what happens is the master essentially calls the loan on him. And so the consequences for the servant are going to be completely devastating. His life is gone. And so what does he do? Well, he falls to his knees. He implores his master, please be patient. I'll pay it all back eventually, which actually he can never do. It's actually not true. He could never pay it back. And that humiliation, that pleading is what then results in the king's very remarkable response in verse 27. I notice the word pity there. We've seen that word in Matthew before, translated differently, referring to someone being moved inwardly in their internal organs, kind of in this visceral way, to feel a deep, deep compassion for someone in need. For example, in chapter 9, verse 26, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, that same word, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This king is moved to pity, to compassion. And to see what he does here, you might have expected him to say, if you were me, well, okay, I'll give you a little more time. You just pay me back when you can. Of course, that's not what the king says, because he knows the servant can never actually pay back this debt. Not if he spends multiple lifetimes trying. The debt might as well be infinite. And so what does the master do? He forgives the debt. He lets it go. He cancels it completely. The servant is truly free of that debt now because it has been freely and fully forgiven. It's like it doesn't exist anymore. It can never happen. Of course, the tragedy of this parable is in the plot twist that comes next. As a forgiven servant goes out of the king's presence, and right away, he finds his fellow servant who owes him a much smaller debt by comparison. Now, it's important. This is not an insignificant debt in its own right. 100 denarii is still 100 days' work. So that's a significant amount of money. And you might get the wrong impression, if we don't realize this, you might get the wrong impression that maybe Jesus doesn't really think it's that big of a deal when someone sins against you. That you just kind of need to deal with it, that maybe you feel like Jesus doesn't really understand how badly you've been offended, how much it really hurts inwardly what this other person has done to you. And the fact is, Jesus does understand that very clearly, very compassionately. Jesus is not saying that the ways you've been sinned against are small or insignificant. What he's saying is that you must learn to view them in perspective. against the backdrop of something vastly, incomparably bigger. That debt that you've been forgiven by God, which is an infinite debt because it is sin against the infinite glory and majesty and holiness of your Creator God. See, that is where the main character of this story fails so horribly, so scandalously, as he starts to choke his fellow servant and demands payment and refuses to listen to his cries for mercy, for compassion, for patience. Exact same words the first servant used towards the master. This is unbelievable what he does here. And his fellow servants see what's happening and think, we can't believe he just did that. We know what the master did for him. How is it even possible that he could so quickly forget, that he could miss so entirely the total dissonance, sharp dissonance between what he's just received and now what he's just done? And the king gets wind of what's happened and he is furious at this servant. And he calls him back, and these words I think are so piercing, so convicting, when he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And so in the end, the man who would not forgive has all of his forgiveness revoked. He hasn't received forgiveness after all. And so as we come then to verse 35, where Jesus gives us the point of this parable, it's a very simple point. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That's a pretty sobering statement. It's not the first time Jesus has said it, though. Of course, this is a priority for Jesus. You remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And immediately after Jesus finishes teaching that prayer, what's the one application he chooses to focus on there? He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, we need to think carefully about what that means, because your first reaction might be, well, we believe in forgiveness, justification by faith alone, right? Not by works. We believe that God forgives us not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So how can this be true? Is forgiveness a good work that we must do to earn forgiveness from God? Well, of course not. That's not Jesus' point. And you can see that in the structure of the parable. This servant could never earn the forgiveness of his debt. Even forgiving his fellow servant would not have helped him to pay back the debt that he owed, right? So, you know, forgiving would not have earned forgiveness. That's not the way it works. We have to realize that the king's forgiveness is a completely free gift of grace. It's completely the king's choice. It's not something that the servant could earn. Okay, so you can't earn forgiveness by forgiving other people. We know at least that much. But Jesus does mean something, right? So what is it? Well, think about this more broadly. How does the Bible say that you come to experience forgiveness from God? Well, it's by humbly confessing your sin, right? Agreeing with God about how bad your sin really is. And then looking at the cross and saying, "That's my only hope of being forgiven. I deserve to die, but Jesus died in my place. That's my only hope for forgiveness." It's when we confess our sins, John says, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so now what I hope you can see then is that basic humility, that true confession of sin, cannot coexist with an unforgiving disposition towards others. You can't have both at the same time. If you withhold forgiveness from someone else, what you're saying with your actions is, "That person's sin against me is worse, it's more severe than my sins against God." What that shows is that you haven't reckoned honestly with your own sin, with the depth and depravity of your offenses against God. You also haven't reckoned honestly with the extravagance of God's grace, with the enormous cost of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for those sins. If you cannot see the absolute necessity of forgiving others when you've been forgiven so much by God, then you've really flunked Christianity 101. You haven't learned to see your sin properly, and you haven't learned to embrace and to trust God's perspective on you, that you're more sinful than you've ever imagined, but that God's grace is far more profound than you could ever conceive. Jesus is not saying that forgiving others earns forgiveness from God, but he is saying that every forgiven heart is a forgiving heart, and there are no exceptions. Refusing to forgive proves that you haven't met the conditions the Bible sets out for experiencing forgiveness from God. The conditions of repentance and faith, seeing your sin for what it is, turning away from it, and embracing Christ and his sacrifice for you. Now, it may be that troubles you this morning because at this moment in your life, perhaps you're really struggling to forgive somebody who has sinned grievously or even repeatedly against you. After all, that's the immediate context. This even applies, and we shouldn't miss this, this even applies when someone has sinned against you over and over and over in the same way and keeps coming and asking for forgiveness again. So verse 35 might really bother you. You might think, well, then am I really forgiven? Am I really saved if I'm having this trouble forgiving others? I want to reassure you that along with this severe warning, Jesus also gives you in this same passage the tools, the power that you need to put into practice by his grace, through his Spirit at work in you, just the kind of forgiveness that he's requiring. The warning is true. We can't minimize it. Those who refuse to forgive can't really have been forgiven. It's not possible. But the flip side of that coin, if you think about it, is really a promise. It's the promise that anyone that God truly forgives, he also gives the power, the ability by his grace to forgive others, even when it seems impossible, even when by all human measurements, true forgiveness seems completely out of reach. That could never happen. The sin is too great. It's not out of reach, beloved. It may take time. It may be a process. But the point is that God's people, the people of the kingdom of heaven, are always moving towards forgiveness, not away from it, because they're always conscious of the vast, incalculable forgiveness that they have been given by God. That's what this is about. And so if you are struggling to forgive somebody today, what is God calling you to do? Well, I think we could say he's calling you to do at least four things. This is what we'll close with. He's calling you to remember, to receive, to release, and to reconcile. First, to remember. He's calling you to remember the depths and depravity and corruption and wickedness and deep evil of your own heart, each and every one of you. To remember the agony of Jesus himself on the cross, how much it cost for your guilt to be taken away, your sins atoned for what Jesus had to endure so that your sins would not be counted against you. Because they were counted against him. So that's what you need to remember. Second, to receive. You need to receive God's promise of forgiveness, full and free, not because you've earned it, but because he loves you. He has willingly forgiven you all that debt, as the master tells the servant. Should you not then have mercy on your fellow servant as he had mercy on you? So receive that mercy. Let it sink deep in your soul. Fill your heart with the promises of forgiveness from the Word of God, that he's put your sins behind his back, that he's removed them as far from you as the east is from the west, that he's cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Let that fill your heart and transform you. So receive those promises. And then third, release. Remember, to forgive means let go. It means stop gripping tight to your grudges. Stop holding on to your insistence on your rights. Let go of your desire for payback. Let go of your anger. But then remember that forgiveness is not just letting go. Fourth, you must reconcile. Remember those four promises from Ken Sandy. All of them are fair game, even if the person you're forgiving is a repeat offender. Even if you're pretty sure that they'll just do it again. And it's okay to be honest about that. It's even okay to be discerning about what wise choices you ought to make in light of that person's proven character. But as far as you're concerned, you can say that from your side of the equation, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident to use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident, again, with all the caveats about safety and seeking good counsel in wise ways. And then I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship, not from my side. Beloved, there's no way around this passage. We shouldn't look for one. We can make excuses. We can try to find loopholes all day about why, in this case, it doesn't apply to me. But the basic message is clear. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, sometimes we don't really understand why it is so hard for us to forgive others. We do know. We know that our hearts are sinful, our hearts are selfish, proud. Yeah, Lord, you've forgiven us so much. How could we ever withhold forgiveness from those you're calling us to be reconciled with? Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our reluctance to forgive. Work within us by your grace and power, the ability, the strength, the grace to forgive others. We're so thankful forever for the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.